When the shepherding thing started to become controversial in a kind of a ridiculous way, I realized that I wanted to fortify my foundations and my own philosophy of shepherding. And chapter 6 was really the beginning of the whole thing. It's chapter 6 in my book, but it's really chapter 1 in my experience. Because I wanted to see how the Lord Jesus, the chief shepherd, shepherded his flock. And I felt that I would be both instructed and protected if I studied that carefully. And I feel that both of those things were accomplished for me. And it protected me against what I felt were possible excesses, and it also instructed me in areas where I realized that I was weak. And as we look at the chief shepherd now and his sheep for the remaining time, I want to draw attention to the fact that there are contrasts and comparisons. And that there is, of course, it almost goes without saying, there cannot be an exact similarity between the Lord Jesus and us, we who are shepherds and leaders and elders. But there is a very real sense in which He is our example. And we need to seek to structure our shepherding behavior after His example. So let me give you the opening paragraph here. Our Lord Jesus, the chief shepherd, has not left His sheep without an example of shepherding care. His life and teaching exemplify good shepherding. John 13-17 records what has become known as the Upper Room Discourse, the words spoken by Jesus directly before He went to His Passion. This discourse, unique to the Gospel of John, includes in chapter 17 Jesus' final prayer for His disciples. The Lord permits them to listen in as He gives an account to His Father of what He has done for His sheep and what He wants for them. This prayer gives fundamental insight into the nature of Jesus' shepherding, providing all subordinate shepherds with a synopsis of the principles that governed His care of His sheep. What He did in shepherding can be categorized as follows. He identified the disciples, He informed the disciples, He influenced the disciples, and He importuned the Father on behalf of the disciples. He identified the disciples. The Lord Jesus was careful to acknowledge the relationship that existed between the Father, His disciples, and Himself. He recognized order and priority. In John 17:6, He identifies His disciples, this is important now, as belonging first and foremost to the Father, saying, I manifested Thy name to the men whom Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them to Me. Now remember that as we go along. The Father gave His sheep to the Son, so that He, the Son, might manifest the Father's nature to them and teach them the Father's word. Even though the Father gave the sheep to His Son, the Son never failed to recognize them as belonging primarily to the Father. Jesus states in John 17:10 that all things that are Mine are Thine, and Thine are Mine. The Father did not relinquish ownership when He gave the sheep to the Son, who remained mindful that they were a trust from the Father for the purpose of directing them toward the Father. The Father chose to provide for the needs of the sheep through the Son, who became the chief shepherd. Now, if it could be said of the Lord Jesus that His disciples were His for the purpose of directing them toward the Father, How much more can the same be said of all the shepherds under his lordship? Disciples have not been entrusted to men to own or to domineer and exploit, but disciples have been entrusted to men for the purpose of receiving care and being directed toward God. Shepherds must soberly bear in mind that they will one day give an account for how they have handled their trust. They must never forget that the sheep belong to the Father and the Son and have been entrusted to them only provisionally. Underline provisionally, and never forget it. They are never my people. They are never my sheep in some proprietorial way. They are only mine provisionally, and they are subject to the ownership of the Father and the Son and indeed the Holy Spirit, for it's the Holy Spirit who makes us overseers. They are obligated to imitate the chief shepherd who discipled the sheep as unto the Father. The emphasis, therefore, should not be placed in what the sheep can do for the shepherd, but in what the shepherd can do for the sheep. The response of the sheep to this kind of care will be both grateful and unforced. I seem to have lost the continuity here in my copy. I've got a bad copy, incidentally. I hope you haven't. What is on top of the next page, dear? Okay, Ephesians 4, fine, thanks. Ephesians 4, 11 to 13 says that God gave some as pastors, shepherds. I would encourage you to use the word shepherd. I really would. Because the word pastor is just the Latin word for shepherd. And I think that pastor can be like a wax nose. You can twist it into any shape you like. But you can't play games with shepherd. You see? You know pastor is used for a lot of abominable uses. But you can't play games with shepherd. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. These are powerful words. Every person must be brought to maturity. We are predestined to become conformed to the image of God's Son. This objective does not require that every person be forced into some sort of monotonous, lackluster uniformity. For just as God has formed the members of the human body to be different, He has formed the members of the body of Christ to be different. There's great variety among the people of God. Personhood and calling of each member must be identified and developed in Christ without damaging the uniqueness of that member. Now that, I wish you'd underline that. The personhood and calling of each member must be identified and developed in Christ without damaging the uniqueness of that member. I think we all are aware that some people have been damaged by well-meaning leaders who feel that they want to produce that person in their likeness. They really want to clone the person. And that's not our objective. Our objective is to produce in them their personhood and their gifting. And so we are very sensitive. If we think we're dealing with a budding apostle, we have to be sensitive to that, or a budding evangelist or whatever. All right, God calls shepherds to help in this process. Each member must be prayed for and counseled in terms of who he is, with the understanding that he belongs to God in Christ. His unique personhood and calling must blend with those of the other diverse members of the flock so as to manifest the glory of God. Yeah, it's very important that when you're discipling on shepherding to make the person that you're shepherding aware that you're shepherding other people who are different to him. That there is a great diversity in the body of Christ so that he doesn't feel that because you're shepherding him a certain way that everybody else should be shepherded the way he is. Everyone is different. Those of you who have families, know very well that your children all differ. I had four daughters, and they were all different. And I learned that very quickly, that each daughter had her own way of responding and reacting. One daughter needed spankings. To spank one of my other daughters would have been a tragedy, because she moved at a word. She moved at a look. All I had to do was look at her. Her mother had to look at her. That was all. Other one, you could look at her all day and she wasn't going to drown. But she understood the language of posterior protoplasmic stimulation. All right. Identify your people. Make it clear in your mind that they are the fathers and the sons. They're the property of the Trinity. They're not your property. And then handle them provisionally. And know that you're not handling them alone. That as really as you represent God to them, God Himself is helping you to the degree that you comply with the principles of shepherding. You can expect God's help because you're doing the work for Him. Now the second thing was He informed the disciples. In John 17:6, Jesus tells the Father, I manifested thy name to the man whom thou gavest me out of the world, and they've kept thy word. Jesus taught his disciples through example and word. As the disciples then conformed to what they saw and heard, they learned to be like the Son, and through him like the Father. John 15:9-12, Jesus tells his disciples, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Jesus taught through example by modeling love and keeping the Father's commandments. Now, I haven't time to talk about ethics tonight, but I want to touch on this quickly. The ethics of the Mosaic Law is the ethics of preparation. The ethics of the Christian law is the ethics of maturation. And when Jesus said, a new commandment give I unto you, he meant a new commandment give I unto you. But you've got to know wherein it is new. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. There's nothing new about that. That was part of the Old Testament. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thy neighbor as thyself. So that wasn't new. What was new was what follows after. A new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another. Here it is now. This is what distinguishes the Christian ethic. As I have loved you. See, you don't have that kind of example in the Mosaic situation. What you have in the Mosaic ethic are laws and commandments and directives. What you have in the Christian ethic is the dynamic of God incarnate exampling the ethic of heaven. And it's a big difference. And this is why I have a real ongoing confrontation with those who want to tie Christians to a Mosaic ethic. And then they want to bring the Mosaic ethic through and make it the Christian ethic. And what they have is a wooden flatness in their interpretation. The interpretation of the Bible is not flat. The interpretation of the Bible is ascending. Because from Genesis to Revelation is an ascent. It's not a flat. The new covenant is not just the old covenant in a new form. It's a new covenant with better promises. Okay? Now that's extremely important. Because there's a big move across the America, especially right now, to get us embroiled in the Mosaic ethic. 9 of the 10 Mosaic commands, or the 10 commandments, are repeated in the New Testament, and they are filtered through the grid of Christ, and they are repeated here. The one commandment that is not repeated is the Sabbath commandment, because this entire age fulfills the Sabbath type. So it's very important that you understand that the ethic of the New Covenant is much higher. So When the people who want you to live by the Mosaic ethic call you an antinomian because you don't agree with them, there is a sense in which they have a lesser ethic. Ours is much more demanding. In the Old Testament, you had to obey certain external laws and rules. In the New Commandment, you have to be like Christ. Now, that's a much higher demand. All right? All that Jesus began to do and teach, as Acts 1:1 puts it, is recorded in the Gospels. Both the doing and the teaching are important if the flock is to be well informed in the ways of kingdom living. Moreover, the doing must proceed and must not be replaced by the teaching. Human perversity can make us want to teach and then decide whether or not we will do what we teach. This is true, also true. Every one of us know this process, where we read what is taught and then we try to accommodate. That's the difference between Torah and Talmud. In the Old Testament, the Torah was the Word of God. The Talmud was the rabbinical interpretation. And the rabbinical interpretation was designed to make it easy for you to handle the Torah, because the rabbis broke it down and brought it down here and made it a bunch of human rules. So in the Old Testament, you've got Torah and Talmud. When Jesus came, he said, you've replaced the Torah with the Talmud. No, he didn't say that. But he did, if you understand, because he said, you have substituted the commandments of God by the traditions of men. Now, those traditions of men was the rabbinical Talmud. Now, in Christianity, we've done the same thing. We read what the New Testament says, and we interpret it down to what we call canon law. So everybody's got canon law. If you're Salvation Army, you do what they do in Salvation Army. If you're Baptist, you do it in the Baptist. If you're Pentecostal, we've all got our own Talmuds. And we have done exactly what they did that back there. We see the Torah, we know what it says, but it's too demanding, it's too high. We don't want to have to accommodate it. So we very subtly bring it down and make our own Christian Talmud. And so we say, this is what it says, but this is what it means. So I'm going around the country punching everybody in their Talmud. All right, let's move over the page. The next thing he did was he influenced the disciples. In John 17:7, Jesus points to the Father, acknowledging Him as the source of everything. Now they have come to know that everything Thou hast given me is from Thee. At all times the Lord Jesus made sure that His disciples knew He was the Father's representative, whose mission was to attract sheep, not to Himself, but the one who sent Him. That attitude, if we hold it, will protect us from making mistakes. Jesus never spoke to His disciples but what He was simply echoing the Father. Now, there's some things said about Jesus in connection with the Father that we brush over quickly. Jesus said, I say nothing but what the Father tells me to say. Now, He didn't stop there. And He says, and I say it the way He wants it said. It's not only that I say what He tells me to say. Now, I'm talking to people who do some preaching here or teaching. Have you ever been preaching and you know that what you're saying is correct, but the manner in which you're saying it is offensive, and the Holy Spirit says your material's right, but your delivery's wrong? You know what I'm talking about? I've had that happen. The Holy Spirit said, you presented that harshly. Your material was right, but your spirit was wrong. Boy, it's rough to have God deal with you right in the middle of preaching or teaching. And then I realized that Jesus' protection was that He didn't speak if the Father didn't give Him something to speak. When the Father gave Him something to speak, He said, all right, Father, and how do you want it said? Now, what would that do if we kept that as a principle, as a guideline? Am I saying what the Father wants me to say? And am I saying it the way He wants me to say it? See, the temptation of a leader is to take advantage of your position to gain an advantage. And that's illegal. That's illegal. We as leaders, if we're walking in God, are a very vulnerable crowd. We're very vulnerable. That's why we need to cultivate above everything else the sensitivity to the immediacy of the Holy Spirit, so that we can be sure that what we're saying at least has His approval, and how we're saying it is not offensive to Him, let alone the people. And if you cultivate a sensitive spirit, you know jolly well and very quick when you have violated the sensitivity of God in the manner in which you say something. You do that even in conversation. You can bite your tongue. You say, I could bite my tongue. Why? Because you knew you shouldn't have said that. Okay? Now, it's that kind of sensitivity that you have to develop. The ambition of any shepherd should be to lead the people under his care to the Father. A good shepherd earnestly desires the sheep to fully know God. Your greatest protection in your leadership, if you want to put it on that low scale of motivation, your greatest protection is to have your people so passionately in love with God that they can't see you for Jesus. That's your greatest protection. Embarrassingly, ministers sometimes campaign for the kind of recognition that moves people to say, I'm of Paul or Apollos or Cephas. God does not ordain leaders to promote themselves, but to serve Him by guiding the sheep to Him. Shepherds must influence the flock to relate to the Father. All right? The next thing is, and this is the one that has the bulk of the material. I want you to notice that. And this came as a real rebuke to me when I was working this out a number of years ago. He importuned the Father on behalf of the disciples. That number one sentence, at least up to the first comma, is extremely important. Jesus appears to have done more praying than anything else for his disciples. Does that do anything to your conscience? We'll preach our head off. You see, sometimes when I'm talking to minister seminars, I'll go to Acts 6, where the apostle said, it is not meet for us to serve the tables, to provide the bread for the widows. Choose you out 6 men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom who can take charge of this ministry. But we will give ourselves to the Word of God in prayer. Now, one of the great metaphors of the community is that we are a community of table waiters. That's the meaning of a diakonos. No Roman or Jew wanted to be a diakonos. When the Holy Ghost latched on to the Greek word diakonos, he slapped us all in our proud faces. Jesus said, I am among you as one who diakons, deacons, ministers. Jesus is the supreme diakonos. But when you look at diakonos in its linguistic roots, diakonos is the title that a Jew or a Greek or anybody in that civilization abhorred. They didn't want to be a table waiter. The table waiter was the most menial, undesirable task. And yet the Holy Ghost presented Jesus as a table waiter. And you and I are table waiters. And the whole question is, what table are we called to wait on? What the apostle said was, it is not meet for us in our apostolic calling for us to serve that table. They weren't demeaning the table, they just said, we have our table to serve. Our table is the Word of God in prayer. Somebody needs to take this table of ministering the literal bread to the widows who have been disenfranchised because of their Christianity by the Jews, and they're beholden to us for daily bread. And we can't serve both tables. Choose you out 6 men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom who can serve those tables, because we got these tables to serve. Now, coming back to these tables, let me just ask you a question. If you're a leader, a preacher, pastor, whatever you are, what would you rather do, pray or study? Now, I've asked that for years across the world at ministerial seminars. And I've only found one man that said he'd rather pray than study. We're also full of curiosity. We want to read our lexicons and our encyclopedias, and we want to study.
I'm just saying, would it be fair to give equal time to prayer? But you see, that's the temptation. I would rather study than pray. And yet, when I come to Jesus, I get this chiropractic adjustment. He did more praying for his disciples than anything else. He lingered whole nights in prayer and continually beseeched the Father in their behalf. That which he prayed for them, he sought to produce in them by example and by word. And that which he sought to produce in them, he first prayed for them. Shepherds must pray for their sheep. In John 17, Jesus makes the following requests of his Father for his disciples. That they will have unity, that they will have joy. Now this list could be an arbitrary list if you like. I would say that if you can accommodate this list, you're reflecting the chief shepherd. What did he pray for? That they will have unity, that they will have joy, that they will be protected, that they will be sanctified, that they will manifest God's glory to the world, that they will be with Jesus in heaven, and that they will be love dominated. Now, man, if you get those prayers answered, you got a congregation. Huh? All right, let's look at it quickly. That they will have unity. Holy Father, keep in thy name the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. Keep them in thy name. Division has been the curse of the church and the contempt of the world. Every significant movement that has come about in the church has somehow been cursed with division. The church itself is so crippled with division that it is ineffective in its mission to the nations. The intransigency of the church's disunity is a tragedy, for unity is essential for the realization of the divine intention in history. There have been attempts to induce unity. Ecumenical committees have been formed and interdenominational assemblies have been organized. We have, by our own contrivances, effected a unity of a sort, but have we prayed? We persisted in prayer. Jesus prayed. He entreated the Father to keep the body together. Our Lord's example indicates that unrelaxed intercession by shepherds is one of the essential ingredients in establishing and maintaining the unity of the sheep. The demonstration of God's glory lies in the enduring unity among God's people. The kingdom will not come in its fullness until all Israel comes together at Hebron, so to speak. King David waited 9 years while the remnant of the people left Saul and came to him at Hebron to make covenant. Then a united Israel stormed the heights of Jabesh and established the Ark on Mount Zion. What natural Israel did, spiritual Israel must do. And that's going to come out of, among other things, our pastoral, our shepherding hearts praying for a sheep. Next thing he prayed for them was that they would have joy. Now that sounds kind of superficial. Joy, he wants them to be happy. No, that isn't what he's saying. Because joy is much more than a circumstantial, existential excitement over something that has happened. Joy is a deep-seated characteristic of a right life. This we shall see. In John 17:13, Jesus anticipates joy for his followers. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Joy is the full fruit of kingdom living. Kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness brings peace, which brings joy. Joy is not just an emotion, nor is it an option, but it is the product of right and peaceful living. Those who lack it must question their righteousness. When Paul wrote to the Galatians who had become involved in error, he prodded them back toward right living with the simple yet powerful question, where is your joy? The sinning Corinthian church also had forfeited their joy. In fact, Paul said, your faith doesn't need any help, but we're here to help your joy. Why? Sin had come into their lives, their righteousness was disturbed, their peace was disturbed, and their joy was disturbed. If you are living righteously, you will be at peace. If you are at peace, you will have what the Bible calls joy. It's an exhilaration. Let's pass the next one and go on down. I want the last paragraph on the page. Starts out with the most joyful person. This is what I want to hit right now. The most joyful person in the universe is none other than Jesus Christ, of whom it is spoken, thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore thy God has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. Now, out of that comes this simple aphorism. You are as happy as you are holy.
You understand me? Let me existentialize it for a moment. You know that the profoundest sadness in your life as a Christian is when you're wrestling with an unconfessed and unforgiven sin. That's as close to hell as you want to get. You know that agony. How many know that agony? And to be restored to forgiveness, that inexplicable inner exhilaration of knowing you're right again. You see? Now there's a practical test. Very practical test. So that if you want to be happy, be holy. Sin can gut your joy quicker than anything else. And it just... And it's gone. All right, we are most happy when most holy and most miserable when most carnal. By anticipating joy for his followers, the Lord Jesus anticipated lives that were right with God. We must all learn to love righteousness and hate iniquity so that we may be like Jesus who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Next prayer for them was that they would be protected. Jesus prays in John 17:14-16 that the Father will protect his people from the evil one in an antagonistic world. This world is not the physical one of trees and streams, but the moral one defined as, and this is a definition that's helped me much through the years, mankind organizing itself apart from God. That is a definition. Anywhere in the Bible that you see the world used morally, that definition fits. The world, when it's discussed morally, when John says, love not the world, he's not saying don't love trees and don't love flowers and don't love streams. That's what he's saying. He's talking about the world of mankind that's organizing its life apart from the will of God. Incidentally, that's also the world over which Satan is prince and God. He's not God of me, so therefore he can't be God of the whole world because I opt out. He's not my God, and you opt out. So he is the God of all moral intelligences that are willingly subject to him, just as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God and Father of all those who are committed to his government. So Satan has his world and God has his world. Satan's world is the world of men organizing their lives apart from the will of God. All right? All right, let's move over to the next prayer, that they will be sanctified. The next page, that they will be sanctified. Jesus prays in John 17:17-19, that the Father will sanctify his servants for mission. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Thou didst send me into the world, I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Sanctifying means set apart. The sword of the Spirit is the word which is truth. As people become set apart to the word, they learn how to arm themselves to attack the devices of Satan and to protect themselves against the seduction of this self-organizing world. We don't hear enough anymore about avoiding worldliness because it didn't work the way our old holiness teaching taught it, because we had a separation from the world that we should have been going into. And so it isolated us and introverted us, and we found that wasn't useful. But when we opened the world up, we then failed to define the real meaning of world, that the world are all those people in the world who are organizing their lives apart from God. Therefore, we can be worldly as Christians if we take the organization of our lives out of the hands of God and His Word and His Spirit and the redeemed community, and we do it ourselves. We're being worldly. We don't have to smoke and drink and cuss and fornicate. All we have to do is run our own lives apart from the will of God. So there's much worldliness in the church. And that worldliness is camouflaged by religious doing. But underneath is that undisguised
declaration that nobody's going to tell me what to do. Now, inferred in that is even God. I mean, it's a bad attitude. So our prayer is that our sheep will be sanctified by the Word, so that they are separated from that worldly thing, rightly understood. I was raised in the Holiness Church. I was raised in terms of the length of skirts, the way you did your hair. The people in the church where I was a child from the age of 4 on was raised, the men didn't wear ties. My mother took off her wedding ring and put it in the collection plate because she yielded to the teaching that you didn't wear gold. And you didn't drink tea and coffee. You didn't go to movies. I mean, that was the front door to hell. And on and on and on, all these externalities. And but probably, and I don't mean to be unkind, but probably many of these people were the most adamant about running their own lives. They didn't understand worldliness at all. Because if you're not going to wear gold, remember, it also says you're not supposed to wear dresses. So, I mean, it's a bit heavy in there, all right? Let's quickly go on to the next one. Our time is gone. That they will manifest God's glory to the world. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be also in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. This prayer suggests God's strategy for filling the earth with his glory. That's heavy. It outlines ultimate evangelism. It foresees the people of God being so unified in Christ that the world will see God in them. God in Christ intends for his glory to be manifested to the world through a unified body of believers. I'm not going to go into the converse aspect of that. I would like to very quickly make reference in the next page to the paragraph that starts out in Great Britain during the Dales Bible Week in the 1970s. A remarkable thing happened over there. God let me go to Great Britain 3 years, hand running. I've also been invited to go back this year, next year. Hand running, I went for 3 years and built up a situation. And it was so sovereign, because before I ever left America, I knew exactly what I was going to teach, almost word for word. It's a beautiful arrangement. I wish God would do it more often. But I went in the full confidence of knowing exactly what I was going to teach. Well, on the third year, I had been teaching on unity, among other things. I taught on foundations the second year, and that was interesting because the first year I had taught about all the tribes coming up together to the Feast of the Lord. The next year, they come up by churches, and they camp by churches, and they had banners for their churches. It was powerful. And I taught on first principles. And they got their whole act cleaned up. And they had one big swimming pool they had to use for baptismal services. And each church would make an appointment to use the swimming pool to get all their people up to date, because some of them hadn't been baptized. And to hear them coming up from where they were camping, about 8,000 of them, hear them coming up with their banner from their church, you know, and they're singing on their way to the baptistry. They're getting their house together. Now, what happened was that out of this, it was almost like God let us have a little insight. Out of this came a tremendous unity. And one night, when I would finish preaching, they would sing a song and take me out and take me off the grounds to a hotel where Ruth and I were staying. This night, as I moved back, finished preaching, and I sat down just for a moment, I had a supernatural prayer. It was a strange thing. I never had it before or since. But it was not so much a prayer, maybe, as a declaration. And it was like the Lord said through me, tonight there is going to be a supernatural event on this grounds. Well, I was shocked. I was tingling. And I knew that I couldn't say next morning if something happened, well, I knew that last night. I had to register it with somebody. So I got up to the man who was leading the meeting, and I said, I've just had some kind of a supernatural revelation that tonight, on this grounds, something supernatural is going to take place. Now, don't tell the people what I said. I don't want to set the law of suggestion in motion. I just want you to know, so that I was so confident it was going to happen. I said, I just want you to know, so that when it happens, you'll be able to say, well, Baxter mentioned it before he left. Well, I came back the next morning for the morning session, and the first thing I said was, what happened last night? They said, you'll never believe it. I said, I believe anything. What happened? They said, about 2 o'clock in the morning, the most magnificent choir singing came out of the great empty auditorium. It was exquisite. They heard it all over the camp, but they heard it out throughout the neighborhood. Sinners heard it. And they said, this morning, people have been sighting angels all over the ground. That happened all day. They had 750 kids in the children's church. And all of the kids saw the angels gambolling and playing. And the man who was in charge of it was one of the leading elders, and he came to me after. He said, you talk about being humbled. He said, my kids come home and said, Daddy, wasn't that wonderful? And I thought that was a good meeting. I said, well, yes. He said, did you see them, Daddy? He said, see what? Did you see those angels? He said, here, I was the leader. I didn't see them. That night, a little boy got lost. And they organized a posse of men to go out and hunt for the little boy. And just as they were going out the door, the little boy arrived at the door. And they said, where have you been? He said, well, I was lost. They said, if you were lost, how did you get back? He said, a happy ghost brought me. All over the area, I mean far beyond the grounds, supernatural things were happening. I'll never forget the last meeting of that conference. All the leaders stood with their arms linked, and 8,000 people stood up, and we took authority over the princes over that area. It was the most powerful thing. Now, if out of that relatively small unity could come that kind of a release of the supernatural, what in the world could happen if we could find our way back into the embrace of the kind of unity that the Father and the Son have? Can you imagine the dynamic release to the world? Ah. Well, the last two things you can read for yourself. That they will be with Jesus in heaven. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. I want that prayer to be answered for me. And finally, that they will be love-dominated. O righteous Father, I've made thy name known to them and will make it known that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them and I in them. My final appeal as we close this is simply, of all the things that I've tried to say to you, I'd say that last section is most important. And I would suggest that you go over it and that I go over it, and that we remind ourselves that probably our most potent tool, our most potent whatever, in maturing and caring for God's people is our making intercession for them. I would say, try it. A lot of things that can't be moved by persuasion or even Bible teaching, you may find, can be budged. Release God through your prayer. If Jesus did more praying than anything else for his disciples, I think that the pattern is clear. And I realized that if we make any mistake, whether it's in the shepherding, discipling movement, or whether it's Baptist or whatever, I think it's the fact that we yield to worldly means to hold God's people together, instead of seeing that God's people can only be legitimately welded together as they are released into the dynamic of the life of the Holy Spirit. And that I, as a leader, hold some key as I make intercession for those for whom I'm responsible. Thank you. You've been good boys. Thank you.